invite you to turn in your New Testament to the 8th chapter of Romans. We're going to be studying the next few minutes in that text. Ladies, I thank you for that special. That's one of my favorite songs. As a matter of fact, I play a rendition of that on my harmonica that would just tear your heart out. Now we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. Let me read a verse or two, and then we're going to look at the context and get down to work. Romans 8, 14 reads, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, Romans is a marvelous book. I love to preach from the book of Romans, to teach from it, or whatever it is I do. Somebody has said, and I think they were right, that if we consider metaphorically the Bible as the ring that a person would put on their finger, that then the gemstone on that ring would be the book of Romans, and the sparkle on the gem would be Romans chapter 8. That's a value judgment, but I go along with that. The book of Romans is a magnificent book. It's a deeply theological book. And I won't go into the history of it. It's had a profound effect on the theological history of the church. The Romans 8 is about a very simple subject. The book of Romans, believe it or not, is, although it deals with such things as atonement and sanctification and justification, it has fancy theological words in it like propitiation, which we only get on Sunday. It's about fellowship, believe it or not. The book of Romans is about fellowship, and the point or the message of the book of Romans, which is single, it's not true of all books, but it's true of the book of Romans, it has one point and one point only, and that is that the Christians in the church at Rome were to accept each other. That is all the book of Romans says. Now, the problem was that the church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. For the first 10 years of its existence, the church was primarily Jewish, most exclusively Jewish. 10 years after it began, the Gentiles began to come in, and boy, then trouble began. The Jews tried to make Jews out of the Gentiles, well, they'd let them be Christians. The great Jerusalem Conference, for instance, recorded in Acts chapter 15, dealt with that problem, that issue. Some Jews never accepted it. But the basic problem was that the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews, and here they were together in the church. And when I say they hated each other, I mean they were professionals at it. They hate each other for so long, they forgot why. Reminds me of the first, I only had two full-time churches. First of all, I had a two-year ministry, and the first one, they're good people. I love those people. I love the local church. But they were a divided congregation, and I was a young idiot, and just finishing up from undergraduate school, and I figured, they hired me to be their minister, and I figured it wasn't any problem for Christian folk. We'd just sit down, talk it over, and get down to the bottom. It took me 6 months to find out they didn't have any bottom. It would just hate all the way down. They just been doing it so long they'd forgotten why. And since they'd forgotten, I couldn't figure it out. And they never did figure it out. Well, that's the way it was between the Jews and the Gentiles. They just were hate all the way down. I mean, if a Gentile, if a Jew were sitting on the park bench and eating a sandwich, and a Gentile walked by, and the Gentile's shadow fell over the Jew's Big Mac, he'd throw it away. We didn't go and eat food that a Gentile shadow had fallen on. I mean, that was that bad. And here they were in the church together. And one of the real areas that divided them was their meat. That is their food, especially eating of particular kinds of meat. That is, the differences sort of came to a head at the dinner table. And you may not know this, realize this, but the early church, the apostolic church, as far as we can tell, ate every Sunday. They met in the evenings. And they always ate, called the love feast or the agape feast. And the Lord's Supper was held in connection with that feast. That's the background, for instance, of the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. What he was saying in that text is that they were being selfish and gluttonous during the meal and then trying to be spiritual in the Lord's Supper, which followed the meal. And he said, you can't do that. You just can't act like a pig during the fellowship meal and then get all spiritual when it's time to have the Lord's Supper. And when it says the early church came together to break bread, it meant the Lord's Supper, but it meant more than that. And here they were eating together every Sunday. And, boy, that brought their problems to a real head. Now, I'll point out the significance of that when we look at Acts chapter 10, when God wanted to get the hard-headed Apostle Peter to understand that the gospel was for everyone. He used food as the object lesson to teach him that. Remember the vessel that was let down from heaven had all manner of creatures in it? And Peter took one look at that and said, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Which is to say, well, I've never eaten that junk in my life and don't plan on starting now. Got to understand that when the Jews became Christians, they didn't become Gentiles. I mean, they didn't say on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized into Christ, they didn't say, hallelujah, I'm now a Christian, pass the pork chops. I mean, they just didn't do it. They kept right on observing their dietary laws and keeping the Sabbath, observing circumcision. And when the Gentiles came in, the Jews had a hard time imagining anybody who loved God could eat that junk. I mean, if you really loved God, you just couldn't eat shrimp and catfish and stuff like that. It just was ungodly. Now, they were wrong about that, but that's how they felt about it. And by the way, God had hit Peter on the head three times to teach him that lesson. And you read later in the epistles, he still didn't get it completely. You see, prejudices die hard. That's the way we are. I mean, we can all plead guilty on that. Now, so here they were in the church at Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles. This is before the church growth experts taught them that they should only have single culture churches. They just had everybody in the church. And they were brothers in the church and sisters, but they were divided over these little hatreds. By the way, that's why in Romans chapter 14, he talks about food. One man can eat anything, another man can't. Why you have to let each man be convinced in his own mind, that kind of thing. One man considered every day the same, another man one day special, the Sabbath. And every man just do what he wants, but not a matter of Christianity, not a matter of faith. Well, now, so that's the general problem. And Paul, in the book of Romans, now listen to me, this is very important. The book of Romans, Paul is telling the Christians there in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, to accept each other, to quit being divided over these old hatreds that they had before they became Christians. And he gives them their reasons for why they must accept one another. And the reasons are not sociological reasons. The reasons are
theological reasons. Because, and this is the first major point I want to make this morning, that fellowship is not based on personality. It is biblical fellowship. It is based on theology. Listen to me. The biblical doctrine of fellowship is the doctrine that we belong to each other. And whether we like each other or not
has little or nothing to do with it. He does not say, now you Jews and Gentiles there in the church at Rome, you start getting along. Why? Because you're just a nice bunch of people. Your only problem is communication. That's what they say today. You know, two people don't get along, the problem is just communication. Well, very often communication is the problem, but that wasn't their problem. The problem was that they didn't understand each other. The problem is they did understand each other. And they didn't like what they understood. They just didn't like each other. Now, mutual congeniality has very little to do with fellowship. Boy, I'm glad about that, because sometimes I'm obnoxious, and sometimes you are, but we belong to each other anyway. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad when you get snotty, we can't write you off? Now say yes, because you ought to be, and if you don't know that, why, you need to repent and learn it. By the way, I stayed 13 years in one church preaching this. I said to those people, I told them the book of Romans, I said, whether you like me or not, it had anything to do with it. I'm yours. I was young and stupid, made all kinds of... I mean, I can tell preachers how not to do it, because you know how you don't do it? That's how I did it, at least once. I made every mistake for myself. And those people just kept loving me and forgiving me, and I worked hard, and they worked hard with me. But that's the way it works. Now, the reason the book of Romans is such a deep theological book is that when Paul teaches the Roman Christians why they must accept each other, he just goes all the way down to the bottom. They used to say where I came from, he went down deep, stayed down long, came up wet. That is, he just, when he gave these theological reasons, he didn't just give them a summarized version of them. He gave it in detail. That's why the book of Romans is so complicated. But the thread of discussion is the same. And the point is, the message is, the basic theological reason why they must accept each other is that their fellowship is based upon not their mutual congeniality, not whether they liked each other or not, because they didn't like each other. Their fellowship is based on the fact that they all belong to Christ. That is, he says, starts out in Romans 1. If you're interested, Romans 1, he says the Gentiles have sinned. The Jews said amen. We've been saying all along that talked about the horrible sins of the Gentiles. And the Jews said, well, that's exactly it. Romans 2 says the Jews have sinned. They're worse because they had the law and did it anyway. And the Gentiles said amen. And then Romans 3, he said all have sinned and there's no distinction. And that's the point in the book of Romans. There's no distinction. There is no difference. Why? All have sinned. No distinction. And all have the same solution for sin, the grace of God. So there's no distinction. And so because there's no distinction, everybody's in the same... Listen, the book of Romans says this, everybody's in the same trouble. We're all in the same mess. It's called sin, which brings about the same problem, which is condemnation, and we all have the same solution, which is the grace of God through the death of Jesus, and there isn't any other problem, any other solution, and therefore there's no distinction. Therefore, accept one another. And explaining how the death of Jesus does this, we get into this deep theology. Now we come to Romans 8. And I'm not, I'm more than halfway, I'm about halfway through. Let me scare you. Romans 8 says this. It starts out, there is that now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And his ultimate point is, because God doesn't condemn any of us for our sin, we must not condemn each other. Look at, it starts Romans 8, 1, there is that now, therefore, no condemnation. That's how God feels about it. In verse 32, he says, he delivered him up for us all. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the answer was, they were charging God's elect. They were charging each other with being deep sinners. So Romans 8 says this, that God's attitude, that's the key word there, God's attitude toward us all is that we are not condemned even though we deserve it because of the cross. Aren't you glad about that? Therefore, he says, we must have the same attitude toward each other that God has toward us all. No condemnation. This is what Romans 8 is about. Now we come to our verses. Let's look at them specifically. He says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, most of you notice you have Spirit of God, verse 14. Spirit of slavery, verse 15. Spirit of adoption, verse 15. Spirit of God, Spirit of slavery, Spirit of adoption. Now, the first Spirit of God, most of your, in my translation, which is the New American Standard, it has capital S, Spirit of God. And it should be small s in this case. The word Spirit, there were no capital letters in the original manuscripts. They were all, that is, there was no distinction between capital letters and small letters. They were all capital letters. So this is an interpretation, not a translation. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit of God in this particular text. He's talking about the attitude of God. Because the message is, you Roman Christians, you must have the attitude of God toward each other that God has toward you all. What attitude is that? No condemnation. And he says, and he's calling for a change in attitude there in the church at Rome to restore the fellowship. And now let's look at our text in particular. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, the background of this statement, what he's saying is, all who have the attitude of God in this regard are the sons of God. To understand this text, you must understand something about first century culture, both Jewish and Gentile, Greek or Greco-Roman is sometimes called. They had a very interesting concept of sonship that we don't exactly have. Our modern concept of sonship goes something like this. I'm using son in the generic sense, including offspring. If we have a son of our body, and I have two sons and two daughters, we think of that as the primary relationship. And we hope that they will become the sons of our spirit, the sons of our mind. That is, to think the way we think, to love what we love and hate what we love, hate what we hate, to have our values. See that? But whether they do or not, they're still our sons. The ancients looked at it very differently. They looked at it this way. They said that isn't a great thing for a man to have children. Animals do that. But a child is not a real son, not in the full sense, not in the primary sense, you get this? An offspring, a child, was not a real son until he had the mind of the father. It wasn't any great thing to have the body of the father. That is, you were not really a son of a man until you had his mind, his spirit, his attitude, his values, his priorities. Y'all see that? For instance, this is the background of such statements as Jesus, who says, I say to you, love your enemies. Why? In order that you may be the son of your father who loves the unjust, cause it to rain on the just and the unjust. You got that? If you're going to be a son of your father, you have to have his attitude. Therefore, you must love your enemies. And time and time again, he says, if you're going to be a son of God, you've got to think like God. Otherwise, you're not really a son. Now, that's the way they thought. And so when he says, he who has the attitude of God, these are the only ones who are really sons of God. You get that? That's what that verse means. He's calling upon them to have this attitude of God of no condemnation. And so he says, if you're really going to be sons of God, you must have the attitude of God. Now, but he says, and he gives the contrast. Verse 15. Are you with me now? Here's the lesson. God's attitude toward them all is no condemnation because of the cross. You, Roman Christians, must have that same attitude he's teaching. If you're really going to be sons of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, the attitude of a slave, but the spirit of adoption, the attitude of a son. Now, what's he saying here? Well, you see, a slave does what he does because he has to. A son does what he does, serves the father, because he gets to. A real son. Now, in the ancient world, often, and there are many records, it didn't happen all the time, but it happened often enough, it's been recorded for us, and we can read accounts of it, that a man might have a son who wasn't worth shooting. And he might have a slave who was more like a son because he loved what the father loved, had the father's mind. And very common, he wouldn't have no compunctions about it. A father, especially a Roman father, might
disinherit his son and adopt a slave. Why? Well, that's really my son because he thinks the way I do.
But until then, a slave bought at the slave market. He did what the master, what the father said, because he had no choice. The spirit, note that he said what he says. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to what? To fear again. Going backwards. We had a saying in American slavery. You ever heard the phrase, he sold me down the river? That comes from the second phase of American slavery when slavery quit being the old plantation family type of slavery to time when slavery moved to the Mississippi Valley and the great cane plantations when they had labor gangs. And the slave master could also always say to a slave, if you don't watch it, I'll sell you down the river, which meant you would be separated from your family and go down the Mississippi River and there work, live in big slave gangs and be ruled by a man on a horse with a whip. Sold you, I'll sell you down the river. In the first century, they didn't say, well, say down the river. They'd say, I'll put you in the copper mines. I'll put you in the galleys. I'll put you in the salt mines. You don't behave. And therefore, a slave would do exactly what would do what the father said because he was afraid not to. A lot of Christians serve Christ because they're afraid not to. They want to go to hell. Well, that's a legitimate motive, but it's certainly not a primary motive. But what he's saying is this. He's saying to the church, to the Christians at Rome, now you must not just tolerate each other. You must not put up with each other because you got to. That's not how the Father feels. And let me tell you, good fellowship, real fellowship, will never be built on the spirit of the slave who puts up with his fellow Christians simply because he has to. Well, I guess I got to tolerate you. Why? Well, here you are. Here I am. A lot of people try to build a marriage on that. Now, I confess that I'm teaching on the Christian home, but I love my wife. I've been married to her 24 years, and I'm thinking about keeping her. Just about got her paid for. And I love my wife for all kinds of reasons. I could spend a lot of time telling you all the good things about my wife and why I love her. But one of the reasons, now it's not the primary reason, and it's certainly not the only reason. It's not the best reason. But one of the reasons I love my wife is I got to. Because like her or not, she's mine. You know what God has joined together? that lady is mine. Till one of us dies. And she, it's the way she feels about it, it's the way I feel about it. And so since we're stuck with each other, we try to love each other. Why? Might as well. It's awful miserable living with somebody you don't love. So I love her because I got to. But you see, I also get to the spirit of sonship. Now, my boys, we have a rule at our house. I'm daddy and you're not. And my boys, they do what I say. They don't have any choice. I'm bigger than they are. And I never asked for permission to be their father. I figured God made me their father. job. So when I get home this afternoon, I walk in the house. My sons will walk into the living room. As I enter the house, they will fall upon their face, and they will say, "Welcome home, Master." Oh, no, they won't. I'm just lying. They'll say, "Hi, Dad." You know why? Because they're not slaves, they're sons. Now, it doesn't mean because they're sons, they have to obey less than if they were slaves. It means they'll do more. But it means they love me and they're for what I'm for. The proudest moments of my life, a few weeks ago, my oldest son, I was on a telephone conversation with the preacher, and a friend of mine, and we were talking about some of the problems. We were talking about the problem of inerrancy, which you understand right now. Anyway, I was talking about some of the battles I was fighting for the inerrancy, and my son was listening to my half of the conversation. He can tell what was going on. My wife told me this later. He didn't tell me. But, right in the middle of my conversation, my older son went into my wife. He said this. He said, "When I grow up, I'm going to go to school and learn what I have to learn. I'm going to help Daddy fight for the Bible." I'm telling you, if I had to choose between that and $1 million, I'd take that. That's one of the proudest moments of my life. Why? That's a son. Look what he's saying in this text. He says, we're not like slaves who put up with each other because we've got to and afraid to do anything else. We have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear. We have received what? The spirit of adoption. We're like slaves who were bought at the marketplace at the price of the death of Jesus. But when we got home with the Master, we found that we were for what he's for, and we love him, and we accept each other because of our love for the Father and because of our love for each other. And the only thing that will let us do that is if we understand the theology of the book of Romans, which is the doctrine of grace. We read Romans and we can come down off our high and mighty and accept each other. We realize that we're all sinners. Isn't anybody any better than anybody else? And that we're all lost and hopeless and helpless and undone and condemned because of our sin. And we are rescued only by the death of Jesus, and we're all equally rescued and equally needful of the grace of God and equally receive the grace of God. And therefore, we can get around to accepting each other because it's on this basis and this basis only that God accepts any of us. And we're the Son. We have God's attitude. Aren't you glad that God decided not to condemn us, even though we're such great sinners? God decided to forgive us. And he gives us the opportunity as his sons to forgive each other. And by the way, you see, it's like a family. When I get home today, well, I'm talking about my family, I'm going to be glad to get there. I enjoy being here. I like you folks. I really do. I think you got a lot going for you. But I like my wife better than my kids. I may sound unspiritual to you. I'd rather be at home than be in church. And I love church. And there's a reason. Whenever I go home, and I travel a lot, almost every weekend, and two or three times during the week sometimes, whenever I get home, brother, I am glad to be there. I don't care. I am glad to be there. That's a great thing. A lot of people aren't glad to be home. I'm always glad to be home. I'll tell you what, there's one reason only I'm glad to be home. That's because my wife isn't fair. That woman is not fair. She absolutely refuses to treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Which is exactly why I can come home. I mean, if that woman treated me the way I deserved to be treated, I had to sleep out in the front porch. I'd have to throw my hat in 3 or 4 times, see if it came back out. If my wife treated me as if on the basis of the kind of husband I am, she would be on me all the time. But you see, she treats me as if I were the best husband in the world, which I'm not. So I can go home. Listen to me. That's why we can go home to God someday. Because God treats us as if we were perfect in his Son. And that's what forgiveness is, and that's what salvation is. Aren't you glad? Well, this is the message. That we in the church are to accept each other and forgive each other and joyfully accept each other because we're sons of God. And he doesn't condemn, and therefore we must not condemn. We must accept one another, which is the message of the book of Romans. And it's not easy. I know it's hard to accept me. It's hard for people to accept each other. I'm talking about the church in general. But you must understand they had a hard time of it. Suppose, let me show you how bad it was for those people. Suppose that we had a nice, you all have pitch-in dinners once in a while, you like that? Suppose that we had a new family within the community from Thailand. And you know, they're wand of the Lord, and it's their first pitch-in dinner. You know, you bring all those good stuff, casseroles and bean salads and the chicken, you know, and all that stuff. And they bring their favorite dish, fried cocker spaniel. And they just bring it and they set it down. There it is. And you're going down there with your plate, you know. You're just dipping along. And pretty, you know, the chicken and the beans and the apple salad. Then you come to the dog. And here's your new Christian brother sitting over there looking at you. Let me ask you a question. You going to have some? You know what you would say? What I would probably say? I'd say exactly what Peter said in Joppa on the housetop. Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. You think I'm going to eat that stuff? Now, and for the Jews to eat with the Gentiles, it was harder than that because not only did they have dietary objections, they had religious objections. They thought it was a sin to eat. And yet Paul says it doesn't make any difference. You still accept it. My point is this. It was hard for those people. It's hard for us. But it was hard for Jesus to die on the cross, too. And he did it so there would be no condemnation. Well, that's a great lesson. I close with this, the last verse. He says, we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, we are sons, we love what he loves, and we don't condemn what he doesn't condemn. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that was based on the fact that under Roman law, a slave could not inherit. A slave might... There are many cases on record where a man would adopt his slave and make him a son. And often the slave, when he was adopted, was 65 or 70 years old. He had served that man faithfully all of his life and had become, in effect, a son. But under Roman law, if he were just a slave, he could not inherit. So this man would adopt the slave so the slave could inherit. And that's what he says in our text. He says, we're not simply slaves who put up with each other. Because we have to. We are sons who joyfully accept one another because we get to. Because we feel about each other the way God feels about us all. And therefore God has adopted us and we can inherit. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me say to you that if you're lost, it'll not be because God doesn't love you. It'll be because you've never been adopted. And under the law of the universe, only sons can inherit. If you're not a Christian this morning, I invite you to become a son. We're going to sing our invitation hymn now. I'm going to be down here in front, and if you would like to use this opportunity to obey the gospel, why don't you do it? Come forward as we sing. Let us help you to confess your faith. We'll help you to obey the gospel, and you can be adopted. And Christian, let me ask you this question. I ask it of myself every day. I have to. Do I have the Spirit of God, the attitude of God? Aren't you glad that we can all gather about the cross and be forgiven and be together? Won't you join us as we stand?